Light came in as a flood and all was clear. So said Andrew Carnegie, the great steel industrialist of his first exposure to evolutionary theory. Not only had I got rid of theology and the supernatural, but I found the truth of religion. Or rather, not religion, but the truth of what? Evolution. And Darwin's survival of the fittest became the governing principle of his business practices, the survival of the fittest, as he successfully gobbled up his inferiors and bested his competitors on his way to building the largest steel-producing company in the world. I think that we have tended to underestimate the power of convictions. The early Marxists, for example, were fanatically committed to Marxist teaching. They practiced austerity and sacrifice such that would put a medieval monk to shame. Now think of the transforming power of understanding Romans 1:16 in the life of Martin Luther. You know, he writes about it. So listen to the language that he uses. He says, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" That's Romans 1:16 and 17. Then he says, "I pondered until I saw the connection. Then," he says, "I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. And to what end? Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became a gate to heaven." And Luther then went on to post his 95 theses, launching the Protestant Reformation that turned the whole world upside down. I think that in our days we tend to place feelings at the top of our hierarchy of value. It's the kind of language we use all the time. We say, "Well, I really feel this," and then we'll talk about a certain belief that we have. Or, I really feel this other thing about a direction that we should go, or a thing that we should do, or a thing that we should not do. We use the language of emotion because there is a preference in our day for the emotional over the rational. In my own life, there have been key verses along the way that have transformed my life, that has set my whole life in a new direction. There's a sense in which my Christian life has been a text-driven life, where fresh insights through Scripture have come into my consciousness, sometimes like a volcano erupting, bringing all kinds of disruption, and then other times more like putting butter on a warm pan. Slowly it melts away. So sometimes these convictions have come like a flood, and then other times they have come gradually. But it has been a result of conviction brought about by the Holy Spirit taking certain texts of Scripture and driving them home to my consciousness. That has been the basis of the direction of my life. That has been the basis for how I go about doing ministry. Everything from verse-to-verse expository preaching to our inquirers' classes, which are designed to promote conviction. We want people to take our inquirers' class to finish the class convinced that what we're doing is the right way to do things and even the best way of doing things. And indeed, if they think there's a better way, that they find a church that's doing that better way of doing things, one that will match their own convictions. It's been on the basis of Bible teaching, then, that my life has been directed, And my whole ministry has been directed. And I have wanted to follow the pattern of the Apostle Paul, about whom we read over and over that he was reasoning and giving evidence and persuading, as in Acts 17:2-4, 18:4, 19:8, as he is seeking to persuade others to believe that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Savior of the world. A conviction about certain truths makes the world go round. And if you could just survey the landscape today, you can look at our political conventions. There's a different set of convictions that are represented in those conventions. Certain movements within political parties are driven by conviction about the environment or what the Constitution teaches. Whole movements are organized and motivated by conviction. And so it is, I would argue, whether we recognize it or not, that ultimately it really isn't the emotions that are driving us. It really isn't our feelings. If we really dig deeply enough into the core of our being, and in that which has determined the type of life that we are living and the kind of religion, as it were, that we profess, what we're going to find is there's a set of convictions about the nature of God and the nature of humanity and what lies beyond us in eternity and how we guarantee that eternity will be a sound one and a safe one and a blessed one for us. We do what we do on the basis of a set of beliefs, a set of doctrines, to use the biblical word, a set of teaching, a set of convictions about the nature of things, about the nature of reality in time and in eternity. So this is motivating me to do a series of sermons, kind of an off and on series, just a periodic series on texts that transform, because they've had a transformative effect on my life. I want to commend them to you to see whether or not they will have a similar kind of impact on you. And the text I want to begin with is John 14:6, where Thomas is confused about where Jesus is going and how it is that they will one day be able to join him. And Jesus answers, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." The conviction that is truth, I'm going to argue, is a transforming truth. If you grasp that truth, your life will never be the same. You'll never look at the world in the same way. You'll never look at religion in the same way. You'll never look at the things of God and the things of time and the things of eternity the same, once you grasp the reality of that truth. There is but one way to God, and Jesus says that he is that way, he is that truth, he is the source of all eternal life. Now, for me, behind that truth was another verse from my childhood that I want to bring forward for our consideration first, because it really was foundational for then receiving the truth of John 14:6. And that was John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All right, that was my first memory verse, of course, in the King James Version back in those days, as it was for most of my generation. I think that the first verse memorized by most people by default, as it were, is today is "Judge not, lest you be judged." I think that's the one verse that everybody seems to know, especially when you can throw that up in the face of a serious Christian who's trying to make some kind of moral distinctions. But back then, what you memorized was John 3:16. God so loved the world. That verse was an important verse in my childhood and youth. It was a verse that separates reality into two different categories. It's a verse that makes a distinction between the world and God, between the saved and those who are perishing. I never doubted the truth of that verse, and I'm thankful for that. I was brought up in a church that taught that. I was brought up in a family that believed that John 3:16 was true, that God, the Father, so loved the world. But behind the atonement, behind the work of Christ, is the love of the Father, who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. His only Son. There's only one that stands in relation to God as Son, as it were, as the Son of the Father. And that's Jesus Christ. He gave His only begotten Son that whoever one might be, whether one is rich or poor, whether one were of an upper class or a lower class, or black or white, or educated or uneducated, or from the Western world or the non-Western world, that whoever believes in Him, from a Pharisee to a publican, from a religious person to a non-religious person, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, shall not perish. Perishing is the condition of humanity. That's one of the assumptions behind the verse, is that we are born into a perishing condition. That we come into this world, what? Perishing. And that God gives His Son, that we might be rescued. We're in need of a deliverer, a Savior, to deliver us from this condition into which we are born, that condition of perishing. So that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, life that goes on forever and ever. So that when we die, we can know that we will have eternal life with God. We will not pass into oblivion. We will not cease to exist. We will not go from here into hell, but rather we will go from here into the presence of God, where we will enjoy an ongoing life from Him, a blessed life, the best life, forever and ever and ever. That's the faith in which I was reared. The whole gospel in a single verse. And I'm thankful that I never doubted the truth of that verse. That wonderful summary, wherein we have all the major themes of the gospel right there, John 3:16. Of the love of God expressed to us in Christ, whereby we are rescued and delivered through the cross of Christ from our lostness, from our eternal destruction, and brought into a proper and right relationship with God. So that was the background. That was the foundation. When God brought John 14:6 to bear upon my mind, when Jesus declares to His disciples and to all of the world who will listen, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. Now for me, an early sermon on hell helped me along the way, so that I had the categories, just mentioned that of perishing, that there was a heaven and that there's a hell, and there's truth and there's falsehood, there's light and there's dark, there's righteousness and there's wickedness. Those categories were clear to me from childhood. I'm thankful for that they were there. But when John 14:6 came along, those categories were made even more emphatic. Or in the words of the Apostle Peter in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So let's unpack John 14:6. Why was it so important? Well, because as I was coming of age, the Cultural Revolution was erupting on the American scene with the New Morality, which was really the New Immorality, and the Sexual Revolution. And there was a collapse of moral standards all over the nation. And we've been living with that collapse of those standards ever since. And there was a transformation taking place in our population that's with us to this day. And that transformation was a shift away from the belief that there were categories There was right and wrong, and that those were universal categories, and that there was truth and error, and those were universal categories of truth and error and right and wrong. And that was being replaced by a relativistic view of truth and righteousness. So that more and more people were thinking, well, what's true is what's true for you. And if you're a Christian and you believe in Jesus, well, that's fine for you. I'm glad that that works for you. But that's for you. Truth is individual. Truth is subjective. Truth is personal. It's not universal. It doesn't apply to everyone. And in terms of religion, that began to be expressed. And again, I think this thinking is with us to this day. That began to be expressed in this form. People would say that there are many paths that will take us to the same mountaintop. So you have the religions with their distinctions. They're basically unimportant distinctions. They're really not relevant distinctions. But you have the Buddhist path and the Muslim path and the Christian path and the Jewish path and so forth. They're all different paths. They have their distinctive things. But in the end, where do they all end up? They all end up in the same place. They all end up at the top of the same mountain. So it really doesn't matter whether or not you believe one religion over another, or whether or not you hold to any religion at all. Non-religion is every bit as compelling and viable as is any of the religions. Over against that environment comes John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Over against the rampant relativism, what that was unleashed by the 1960s, came another movement. Now, that was much in the news. It was called the Jesus Movement. And it was a nationwide phenomenon, but it was especially concentrated in Southern California. And the manifestations of it were everywhere. I believe it was a significant spiritual movement. And one of the manifestations of it was an eruption of new music, Maranatha music, growth of churches like Calvary Chapel and others. I attended a church during my college years in which 4,000 people were attending, and 1,000 of them were college students. That was John MacArthur's church in Panorama City, California, Grace Community Church. There was something happening in that day. And in the context of the relativism of the middle 1960s to late 1960s into the 70s, and the momentum that it was gathering, and the whole trajectory of the culture in this relativistic way, the model of the Jesus movement that was coming up behind and around this relativism was the motto, one way. There's such irony in it. One way. And everywhere you went in Southern California, you would, well, say if you were driving on the freeways, you would see bumper stickers with fish on it. Some of you who are older, you'll recall this. You would have Christian cars, as it were. They had fish on them. So you knew that the people that were driving them were likely to be Christians, which became a bit of a problem when they were speeding or driving rudely or badly. It began to blacken the eye of the Christian movement. But it was a commonplace thing that somebody who had a fish on their car, as they were passing someone else who had a fish on their car, they would pass them by and hold up their index finger. One way. And in a culture of relativism, what was the voice of Christianity saying? Christianity was echoing the one way of Jesus. It could not be more emphatic than it is in John 14:6. Every one of those nouns has a definite article in front of it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, the definite article means that it is solitary and individual. I am the way, that is the one and only way. There are not many paths to the same mountaintop. There are not different journeys that we all must take. I am the way and I am the only way. If you would be reconciled to God, if you would know God, I am the way. You must come to me. I am the truth. There are not a multiplicity of truths. Truth is not plural. Truth is solitary and singular. There is one truth, and Jesus is saying, I am the embodiment of that truth. If you would like to know the truth of God, the truth of the final reality, The existence that precedes all other existence, the reality from which all reality is derived, I am the embodiment of that truth. To see me is to see the Father, he'll say. I and the Father are one, he will say. I am the one and only truth, and I am the life. You may not know this about yourself, but apart from me, you are dead. You are dead in your trespasses and sin. You are dead to the things of God, and you are headed toward eternal death. And if you would come to life, if you would be raised from your spiritual death and made alive to the things of God. Can you hear the echo of Ephesians 2, 1 through 5? No doubt the Apostle Paul, when he wrote that we are dead in our trespasses and sin, but God made us alive together with Christ, what he was referring back to is John 14, 6. I am the life. I'm the source of spiritual life. I am the source of eternal life. I am the source of life in relation to God. I am the one who restores you to the living God so that you might live in time and in eternity, so that when you leave this world, you might go into an eternal rest in the presence of God and have life that goes on forever and ever. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Now, Jesus then does a very gracious thing. He does a very kind thing. Because at this point, you might have missed the point. And let's admit it about ourselves. We are by nature blockheads. Isn't that the case? We've got very, very thick skulls, and it's very difficult to get through. It's very difficult to get through to us. We are resistant to the truth. We have our way. We have the path that we want to take. We have the life that we want to live. We have our own notions, and we have our own philosophy, as it were, and our own outlook, and we want to preserve that for ourselves. And we don't want anyone telling us what to do and what to think. And so, in spite of the fact that he's already said it three times with nouns and definite articles, so that no one should mistake what he's saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, he comes back and then repeats it again, only negatively, reinforcing the positive with the negative assertion that no one comes to the Father but except through me. If you were thinking that there were an exception, that maybe what Jesus said was not universally the case, that there might be some other way, some other truth, some other life, that there might be some other possibility, some other way into heaven, some other way into a right relationship with God, some other way to be brought from life to truth, from death to life, and from error to truth. Jesus closes that door. I think most people have a high opinion of Jesus. I do. I mean, he's regarded all over the world as being a great philosopher, a great truth teller, the source of one of the major religions of the world. He's held in high esteem all throughout the world. Well, do you really hold him in high esteem? Do you really think of him as a great moral and religious teacher? Well, he says this about himself. He absolutely slams the door shut and locks it to any possibility of any way of salvation, any way to get right with God, any way to come from death to life and from error to truth except through him. No one. Is that just for people in the Western world? No. No one. Is that just people who were brought up in Europe? No. Is that for all who have ever lived anywhere, at any place, at any time? Absolutely. It's categorical and exclusive. No one comes to the Father but through me. Three times, three definite articles, and then the negative restatement. Now, what this meant for me, once I saw the power of this statement, and the categorical and exclusive and door-slamming nature of this statement, it meant that I had to be involved in Christian mission in some way. You know, I can remember back, even at a young age, being concerned about my lost friends. But even back before that, let me say about something about my lost self. This memory, it's almost embarrassing to talk about it. I've mentioned it on a few other occasions. I don't miss it a lot because it's just because of the weirdness of it. But I remember at 14 years of age, coming to these convictions and standing there, brushing my teeth, looking at the mirror, brushing my teeth in the bathroom. And with the toothbrush still in my mouth, saying, "All right, I surrender." And from then I went. We were going to a Baptist church. I was brought up. Went and talked to the pastor and wanted to be baptized and publicly commit myself to Christ. Up until that point, even though I knew these verses, even though there was some concern for my lost friends, I was frightened to death that if I really gave my life over to Christ in the manner that He requires of us, that He was sure to send me to a jungle in the Congo somewhere, and I would be living in a grass hut for the rest of my life. I really was frightened of that. Or to Outer Mongolia, and I would be living in some dusty or frozen village out in the middle of nowhere, isolated and miserable for the whole rest of my life. That was really my fear that had to be overcome. And the fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life is the means by which it was overcome. Life is short, eternity is long. We say that all the time around here. What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then all objections fall to the wayside. And I knew that I, number one, had to surrender to Christ, and I knew, number two, that I needed to be involved in some way in mission. I didn't think it meant the ministry. In fact, I was hoping it didn't mean the ministry, and I was certainly hoping that it wouldn't mean the mission field. But I can remember, even at a young age, having a friend spend the night. And I remember in total darkness, we had one of those little pull-out beds. I remember turning in total darkness and saying, "Do you believe in Jesus?" And I remember being terrified to ask that question, "Do you believe in Jesus?" And there was a long, long silence. And then finally he said, "Yes." And I didn't say another word, and I never brought it up again. I'm not commending myself about that, just as an example of my own personal cowardice. What I'm saying is that John 3:16 and John 14:6 had come to bear on my consciousness. If these things are true, if these things that we say are true, then we cannot be indifferent to the spiritual condition of our neighbors and of our friends and the people that we work with. I am not by nature a social person, as it were. I'd rather be in my study by myself reading books, to be quite frank about it. But I became a gatherer in high school. I was the gatherer. I was the one who was bringing everybody to church. I was the one who was bringing everybody to the youth group and to our retreats and to our special events. Because if John 14:6 is true, then people are lost. People are going to hell. We have to be involved in mission. We have to be concerned about their souls. If this is all true, if this is not just a game. So contrary to my own outlook and disposition, as it were, I became a gatherer, and I used to badger the youth director. I did. He was a very gregarious, fun-loving giant of a man. But in Sunday school, he used to stand up in front of our youth group and tell jokes for an hour. And he never would get around to the lesson. And I would go up to him afterwards and say, "We need a lesson. I'm bringing people here. They need to hear the truth." And it even got to the point where halfway through the morning, if he wasn't preaching, I would go like this. Why? Because John 14:6 is true. People are lost, and consequently, we need to be involved in witness, in outreach, in evangelism, in bringing people to the sound of the gospel. If we're not bringing it to them ourselves or contributing financially in such a way to see that it gets to them. Listen to this. A couple of years ago, there was an article in The Atlantic who cited Michael, a Dartmouth student and atheist, who said, "I really can't consider a Christian a good moral person if he isn't trying to convert me." Interesting, isn't it? Similarly, Penn Jillette, an atheist, illusionist, and comedian about whom you all have, some of you will have some knowledge, says, "I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there is a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that?" The Dartmouth student, Michael, his words are really worth pondering. He says, "Christianity is something that if you really believed it, it would change your life and you would want to change the lives of others." And then he says, "I haven't seen too much of that." Why do we do what we do? Don't underestimate the importance of convictions. Jesus is the Savior of the world. It's through Him that we are guaranteed that we will not perish, but we will have everlasting life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. That's why we're involved in ministry. That's why we're involved in outreach. That's why we witness and promote evangelism and church planting and world missions. Let John 14:6 sink in, and let then every thought be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Live in such a way that reflects the reality that John 14:6 is true. Beginning then with my own conversion and surrender of Christ, if I'm an unbeliever this morning. And then if I'm a believer, beginning to own the responsibility to take the gospel to a lost world as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O God, that we might embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as way, truth, and life. For ourselves, and let us, O Lord, take that message to a lost and needy world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.